One day in this very century, in the late 1930s, Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of Great Britain, stood before his people and he held a large paper in his hand and said, "There will be peace in our time." That paper was signed by himself and, would you believe, by Adolf Hitler. The world listened and some people cheered for a very short time, but soon the promise of that paper turned out to be totally worthless. The promise of peace disappeared and the guns of war started once again. Before World War II was finished, it cost the world 20 million dead on the battlefield and another 20 million casualties in various of the cities of the world. It was a time of awful carnage. But you know, I think the lesson is clear. Many people have achieved a degree of notoriety by saying, "We have found the key to peace. We have the answer to the ultimate concern of the world, the concern of war." And they say, "Let us have a great global peace conference, and we can put together a new understanding on the part of the nations of the world as to how to have peace." Others say, "We will have peace when we erase hostile borders and put together the nations of the world into a new combination." Others say, "We will have peace because of the advance of science. This will solve every problem." The promise of peace is a very beguiling one, but alas, that promise of peace has never worked out. No, not since the world began, and particularly in this century, which has been the bloodiest century in all of history. That having been said, I'm sad to announce today, but you and I know that it is true that once more the drums of war are beating across the world. Once more we have been treated to pictures of sorrowing mothers saying goodbye to their handsome sons, knowing that this could be a last goodbye. Wives bidding their husbands farewell as they leave for a distant battlefield. And all across the world, the god of Mars is moving once again. War is in the wind. We are seeing in our very time, there's no doubt about it, the fulfillment of the words of Christ when he said, "I am going to give you an index that will be true for all of time." And that index is, "There shall be wars and rumors of wars." Christ said so. In fact, the Bible teaches that there shall be wars as a constant thing, but then it indicates that there shall be a heightened activity of war as we move toward the end of the age. The fig tree, all the trees, nations that were of little account once upon a time, will attempt to achieve their place in the sun, and they will fight for that achievement. And so an era of war has come upon us once again, but if we think of it, this whole century, this entire millennium, has been a time of war. Why do we have war? Well, the answer to that question at root is also found in the Bible, and it should not come as a surprise to us. James asked the question, "Whence come wars and fightings among you?" And his answer was, "Do they not come because of the lust of your own hearts? Do they not come because you want things that aren't yours, and you lust after them, and you maim and kill to get them, and still they do not satisfy?" That's one of the reasons for war, but it's also true that God allows war, sometimes to bring a human judgment upon an errant nation. In the Old Testament, he ordered the nation of Israel to destroy the Amalekites because they had sinned away the day of grace. And there was nothing left for that nation except for that nation to be destroyed. When you think of it, this has been a time in which there has been a torrent of this awful activity called war that has broken upon our world and continues to be so. Will this continue into the days to come? The answer is yes, it will. Why? Because man is a sinner, because this is a fallen race, because the world is in a state of rebellion against God. And when autonomous man says he will create a perfect society, then God must contradict that promise and show that the wages of sin is not prosperity, it is death. And the culture that sins will surely die. And I say that because We need to be reminded of that. Many times we foolishly believe that simple peace, whatever the compromises that bring it, that this is the will of God, not true. The will of God is truth. The will of God is justice. The will of God is that right things be done. And sometimes that is accomplished on the edge of a sword. And I fear that in our particular time, we must agree together that we are moving into a time in which Gog and Magog are coming to the fray, in which the war drums sound louder and more loud with every day that passes. And I've noticed, just in looking at the events of our time, and once again perusing the pages of the Word of God to come up with answers as to times like these, that the Bible again and again tells of war in days gone by, and many times it indicates that the wars of days gone by are a illustration in advance of the future devastations that will come upon the world. For instance, the prophet Jeremiah talks at great length throughout his chapter 50 and also chapter 51 about a place called Babylon. And Babylon is given to us in the Word of God as being the ultimate of evil, the most evil thing by way of a city in the world in which evil goes right to its core. And so the land of Babylon is mentioned so many times in just these two chapters, but out of it, it talks about the evil influence of Babylon coming upon all the world. The whole world, the Bible says, will be drunk with the wine of Babylon. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine, and therefore the nations are mad. So the scripture indicates that a strange insanity is going to come upon the world in which the nations will not be able to keep from being drawn over the waterfall into war, and that war will, in a sense, take on a life of its own. There is great concern in America and across the world today about that very thing. And a sorrowing culture says, what shall we do? Well, we find the answer to what shall we do in the Word. But first of all, can I mention something that's a beautiful thing to notice in Jeremiah chapter 51, where the Bible talks about wars moving across the world and the last days of the devastation of earth. It's almost as if the prophet stops for just a moment and says, but wait a minute, let me tell you where reality truly is. Let me remind you that there's a strong and purposeful and loving hand that still presides over the destiny of nations. Look at what the prophet says. Speaking about the Lord, he says, He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched forth the heavens by His understanding. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters from the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain, and brings forth the wind out of His treasuries. Every man is stupid by his knowledge, or by comparison to his knowledge. Even the goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is falsehood, and there is no breath in him. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of judgment, they shall perish. A fascinating passage, is it not? When the Bible speaks about all of the dread machinations of war moving across the world, it stops for a moment and says, God presides above history, and He has the kind of wisdom by comparison to which everybody else is provably stupid. Have you listened to the discussions going in our world today? Pompous people, many of them with high political office or great educational background or news experience or travel experts, they are asked the question, what's going to happen in days to come? And listen, you and I have been treated to some of the most pitiful answers imaginable. Well, we hope for the best, and we think negotiations can work it all out. I've listened to the remarks of these supposedly brilliant people, and I see in those remarks a fulfillment of the statement of Scripture that says, man doesn't know anything about how to control his affairs. He doesn't know how to stop wars. He does not know enough to negotiate answers to the basic concerns of life. He is terribly stupid, and he, what's more, is stunned by the events of his time, making him even more inarticulate than he was in days gone by. So what is the picture? The picture is of a troubled world, but a brilliant and loving and eternal God presiding above it all, man is stupid by comparison to that eternal and wonderful God. And then the further implication is, if you want to find the way out, you'd better listen to him. If you want to discover the solutions to what the world needs, don't have another meeting around a conference table with cocktails and negotiations, but listen to what the Bible has to say. How, in the midst of a world like this, can we have peace? We will discover the answer to that question, not just from human reasoning, but from the pages of Holy Scripture. There is no doubt that we live in the midst of a troubled and warlike world, but God has told us that He still presides above history. There's nothing that happens, nothing in all of the circumstances of time that takes place apart from His permission. But now, in the midst of however troubled the world is, we can discover the key to peace. We can discover the key to personal peace. And we can discover the key to permanent peace. We must think about those. First of all, how can I, despite the fact that the world is very disturbed, how can I know personal confidence, peace that will keep me stable in the midst of a world like this? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the first key to peace is that I must be justified by faith, which means faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the finished work of Calvary's cross, faith in what He did for me and who He is. When I believe in Jesus Christ in that sense, He gives me personal peace, and it is a marvelous thing. The old hymn says, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, the cross and its message. And what I can be and am thereby is the key to personal peace. The wrecks of time cannot change. The absolute confidence that I've given in God when I come to know Christ as personal Savior. Now, quickly, may I suggest that an additional key to personal peace is found in the Apostle Paul's lovely statement to his friends at Philippi when in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he said, he tells us that in everything by prayer and supplication we are to let our requests be made known unto God. And this promise, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that word keep means to assign a guard, to establish a garrison. In other words, God gives me not only peace with God, but the peace of God that passes all understanding, and it's mine because my life is committed to Jesus Christ. Peace with God comes because of faith in Him. The peace of God comes when I walk in confidence toward the Lord, which is exactly the reason we are talking together, so that we can have confidence that God presides not only above the world, but also above our lives. But I know that there are many who say, well, that's good, but what about peace in the world? How will we solve the problem of war? How can we give the world permanent peace? So strong is that call on the part of people that you can be very sure that there will be charlatans who come down the pike, and they will have an offer of peace, but it will be false peace. The Scripture says, when they shall say peace and safety, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, meaning they will say peace and safety. In fact, even now, there is a tremendous pressure to have a world peace conference in which the leaders of the nation of the world will come together, and they will talk about money, and they will talk about politics, and they will talk about who runs things, and they will talk about the education of our children, and they will talk about world trade, and then they will say, if we can just put together the great composite where war is forbidden and people are made to work with one another, that will be the key to world peace. I promise you that is going to come. I've been saying really for the last 2 or 3 years that a world peace conference is inevitable. It will come up with a promise of peace. They will say peace and safety. But what does the Scripture say? When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So the promise of peace, which is false, will bring to pass not peace, but war. Hasn't that been the way it has been most of the time? Movements for peace have coursed across the world now and then for hundreds of years. And whenever there is a threat of war, great peace movements are developed saying, ah, we must not go to war. And they produce a formula for peace which is false. A false formula for peace is not a good thing. It not only does not prevent war, it causes war, and it makes war more fatal, more tragic when it actually comes. And may I say as well that through the promise of peace, a significant charismatic personality will arise in the world, and by promising peace, he will make the world believe in him, follow him, pursue his design. He will stand before the nations of the world, which you can easily do today via the media of television. He will stand before them and say, I have a great plan for your future. Have we not come through enough trouble? Have we not had enough distress of nations? Why must we continue like this? And why must we plan on millions more being killed in terrible holocausts in days to come? You can avoid this, he will promise, by following me. And we will put together the unity of nations and then the unity of the world. Will that produce peace? It will promise peace, but the result will be not peace, but it will be war so devastating that the possible survival of mankind will be at stake. That will bring to pass the rise of Antichrist, the scenes that lead to the Battle of Armageddon. That will produce a terribly disturbed world. Now, how can we have permanent peace rather than the false peace that will be promised by people who know that is that for which the world is thirsting? How can we have permanent peace? We have a promise from the Lord Jesus. And that promise from the Lord Jesus says that when he comes again, when he establishes his kingdom in this world, he will impose his reign of righteousness to the ends of the earth. And then the Bible says, peace will cover the world as waters cover the sea. Christ, the Prince of Peace, when he becomes the master of earth upon the occasion of his second coming, will bring peace on earth that will be marvelous indeed. I hope that you will walk with personal peace in the Lord today and then anticipate the coming of Christ, which will bring the peace on earth that the world is seeking. Now, may I say a very personal word to you, because we are talking about real things today. We have those listening right now. You may be concerned about a son, a husband in the Middle East, about a friend or a loved one in one of the war-torn places of the world. And you're saying, what about me? What word of confidence do I have? Jesus Christ speaks to his own and he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The first and most earnest word that I have for you is this. Make sure that you know Christ as your personal Savior and you're walking in fellowship with God, because when you do, you have the privilege of prayer and an inside track with your Heavenly Father. Now let me give you another promise. Christ speaks to everyone who belongs to him and he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I cannot promise you a given outcome in a given circumstance, nor does God. The just shall live by faith. But remember the promise, Christ is with you, and he's with your loved one. Be sure that you pray for that loved one, and also be sure that you do what you can to bring that loved one to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because then whatever happens, we know that that person is in the hands of a loving God who will look after him or her for time and for eternity. That's what God knows about. That, in a sense, is what he is for. Remember, he has told us that in the midst of war, he presides above history, and he wants to bring to your heart confidence that he indeed is looking after those for whom you are concerned. We want to believe God together for your loved ones, and actually, above any human help, we can lift the arms of prayer for them and trust God to do his will, even in the most distressing circumstances in all of life. Let's take this moment to pray for those for whom we are concerned today. Loving Father, we thank Thee because Jesus Christ presides above history. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God bless our boys. Be with them today and minister miraculously to every troubled heart in this moment, and help us to trust Thee as never before. We commit ourselves and our nation and our loved ones into Thy loving care and ask for Thy help in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
So what about war? Is it the work of Satan, or does God have something to do with it? In his second message on this tape, Dr. Breese searches Scripture for the answer to the question, why does God allow war?
There is certainly no one in the whole world who is conscious of what is taking place in the world about them that doesn't ask, why does it all happen? Why are things so complicated? Why the difficulties that mankind faces? And especially now, when the worst kind of difficulty perhaps continues to come upon the world, namely that of war, people as never before are asking, why is there war and why does God allow war? The current newspapers, in them we have been treated with large headlines announcing this, and I've noticed that the public press is carrying more stories than ever about the morality of war, which of course is another way of asking, why does it happen? How shall we understand it? I know that you have those same concerns as well. And because of that, and maybe to get the answer from a better source, let's think together about that very basic question, war. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow war? That, I'm sure, is a very real concern that you may face. And I'm quite aware that this very moment, we may be speaking to mothers and fathers, to loved ones who have your own people for whom you care in a place where war is being conducted even now. And you, above all people, wonder about that question. Why does it have to happen? That's a very pressing one. Well, first of all, let's face the fact that God does allow war. Nothing takes place in the world apart from His permission. And down through the ages of history, there has been almost constant war from the time of Christ until now. There probably has not been a period of 100 years in which there haven't been many wars. They've been a constant thing. This century has seen wars and rumors of wars. We had World War I, where 20 million people died. World War II, where 20 million died on the battlefield, and another 20 million in concomitant operations. There's been the Vietnam War, the Korean War, there's been the war in the Middle East, and wars by the dozens in many other places across the world. There is no doubt that we've lived in the midst of war, and God allows it because, quite obviously, He could stop it. And that compounds the problem. Why does He allow it? Why does God allow these grievous things to come to pass? And oh, does that question become pressing when we hear of those whose lives have been lost in the terrible cauldron of war? What really is the answer to that question? The answer is more than one. First of all, God allows war for the cleansing or even the destruction of a nation. That is true. In the Old Testament, we have a number of accounts of war, and they are most instructive to follow. In several cases, the nation of Israel was commissioned to make war with a certain corrupt or decadent nation like the Amalekites. And God instructed the people of Israel that all of the enemy must be killed, nobody spared alive, because these people had grievously sinned against the Lord. There is coming a time in the land of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, in which everything will be destroyed, because Babylon is a symbol of the evil of the world, the symbol of man's attempt to organize his own autonomous society and do it without God. God tells us in His Word that there are nations that move beyond the day of grace. They must be destroyed. God uses war to bring it to pass. But also God uses war for the cleansing of a nation. You'll recall that the nation of Israel had sinned against the Lord many times. And finally, after rejecting Jesus Christ, he spoke and said to them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So in 70 AD, a terrible war came upon the nation of Israel based on their rebellion against Rome, and the result was that this nation was led away into captivity. But the Bible teaches that the nation of Israel will one day be restored. And when they come together in the Middle East, the land of Palestine, and the city of Jerusalem, which of course has happened, and when they finally are brought to the place of full consciousness as to spiritual things, then they will realize that God had to deal with them severely in order to bring them to the place of the consciousness of their responsibility to Him, so that they would be cleansed and ready to move on to the greatness God has for them. God uses war for the cleansing and sometimes the destruction of a nation. But also, God allows war in order to glorify Himself. I've noticed something. In the pages of the Old Testament, we see God telling a nation or one or another nation that they would be judged with war coming upon them. And very often He finishes with the expression, such as Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 15. After He talks about the desolation of war, He says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." They shall know that I am the Lord. You see, nations get preoccupied. They become enamored of other things, just like people. They think that the strength of a nation is its army or its parliament or its economic theory. And God wants us all to understand that the real strength of our lives and of the life of our nation is with the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. So God allows terrible disturbances to come upon that nation to change the subject, so that people would think about Him, that is God, rather than themselves, their own circumstances. I warn you about that, and I warn myself about that. Do not become so preoccupied with the things of time so that you forget the God who stands behind it all. Because if you do, God may allow what amounts to tragedy to come into your life so that you will recognize that He stands behind it all. There is a just God who presides above the destinies of nations, and if we forget that, God may allow us to go through the cauldron of war to change the subject from the things of earth back to the things of eternity. May I mention also that God allows war. God allows war because, think with me now, He must, because He made man a free moral agent. You are not an automaton. The things that you do are not subject to a determinism that comes from heaven. Now, I know that a lot of even Christians say God determines everything and He directs everything and nothing happens apart from His perfect will. Not true. Christ spoke one day to the city of Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and persecutes those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore thy house is left unto thee desolate." God makes people with free moral agency. He gives nations options. They can choose for or against Him. And so, if they choose to be selfish and greedy and avaricious, the results will be many times desolation that comes upon them. "Whence come wars and fightings among you?" The Bible asks the question. James answered by saying, "Don't they really come because of the lust that you have within your life? You kill and you do anything to acquire things, and yet you're still not satisfied." Well, why does God allow people to kill one another, to do these terrible things? The answer is, it is either that or God makes puppets out of us, and God doesn't make puppets out of all of us. God has appointed us to be morally responsible in the world in order that we shall be trained to fulfill His eternal purposes. Now, if we choose to be morally irresponsible, then problems, suffering, death can come upon us. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And that goes for people who transgress the law of God. That goes for nations who step out of God's perfect will. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And a form of that hell can be the cauldron of war. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all of the nations that forget God. God must allow man to be free. That's why wars are possible. How many individuals have not said, if there is a God, how come I got sick? If there is a God, how come my children died? If there is a God and He loves me, why these problems in my life? I submit to you that every action of life, all that happens to you, properly understood, is the sign of the loving and marvelous design of the eternal God. You've got to see it that way. These are acts of His love. He allowed His Son to die on the cross in order that you and I might be delivered from sin's evil power. That's what happened to His own Son. And God allows things to come to pass in our lives, even to the extent of brutal war, in order that we might learn to be responsible before Him. Let me tell you something I hope you'll never forget. God does not necessarily intend peace, but God has made life deliberately precarious so that we should be forced to be responsible in an untoward situation, so that we should be forced to trust in Him. That's why He allows difficulties in our lives, but He has also provided a way that we can be delivered. We'll be back in just a moment to talk about that. Now, I know by this time there are many who say, well, Dave Brees, that's a rather academic discussion that you've been giving us about why there is war and other problems of life. But by this time you may be saying, I have real concerns. What I want to know is how I can move beyond the awful anxieties, the terrible fears that come upon me in a time like this. And people everywhere are afraid. I spoke to a waitress in the restaurant this morning and I said, do you have some concerns about the war and how about others? She said, well, we haven't talked about it too much, but they got me scared real bad. A lot of people today are scared real bad. You know, the Bible says that there are coming days in the world in a deteriorating society, and we do recognize, I hope, that society is deteriorating. The Darwinians promise that it's going up and on to utopia, but that simply is not true. In a deteriorating society, the Bible teaches that sometimes it will get so difficult that men's hearts will fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, the Bible says. Therefore, I am not here to promise you an improvement in your external circumstances. I'm not here to say that the Bible says that wars will cease in this era and there won't be anything more to worry about in that regard, because that's not true. Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We've talked then about the roots of war. How do we go about conquering fear? That is a very pressing question. Now, in response to that, I want to give you a marvelous passage from the Word of God that gives us an answer. And may I suggest that we listen to it with the kind of intention that you might give to a verse that you'd never heard before. But I know that you've heard this verse before, but it may have something to say to our minds and hearts that could be wonderful indeed. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in the book of Philippians chapter 4, and he's going to tell us how to get past anxiety. He says, starting with verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think about that verse for just a moment. First of all, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Don't rejoice in the things that you have. Don't rejoice even in physical health. Don't rejoice in the fact that there are no problems. Rejoice in the Lord. He who has God and many other things has no more than he who has God alone. If you have the Lord, you have that ultimate source of strength and confidence. Let your moderation be known unto all men, which means, of course, don't fly off the handle. Respond to the circumstances of life with a moderate touch. Why? The Lord is at hand. He won't let you down. If you operate with discretion, God is there. He will be your enablement every day that passes. But now, to get past this matter of the gnawing fear, what shall we do? Be anxious for nothing. Force yourself not to be anxious. Now, the word here is merimazo, and it's the word that means to go to pieces. So Paul really says, don't go to pieces for any reason. He's not advising against normal anxiety. That, of course, is natural in life. We should be concerned enough to close the door or to shut the door of the microwave or to be careful about things. But he is saying, don't go to pieces. Don't push yourself to the place where abnormal anxiety sets in, where irrationality takes over, where you consider saying, stop the world, I want to get off. Don't let that happen to you. Now, by this time, I know you also say, sure, but how can I prevent it from happening to me? Now, here's the answer, and I beg of you to believe that it's the beautiful answer that we have from God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, everything, your son that may be on a distant battlefield, your daughter that at the moment may be out of fellowship with God, a husband that doesn't love you like he should, a wife that you wonder about, financial problems, and particularly the press of global anxiety that is becoming so endemic in our time. Yes, even the threat of war. What should you do? Don't go to pieces for any reason. But here's the alternative. In everything, by prayer. First alternative for anxiety, prayer. The word for prayer is praxuse, and it means to get in touch with the goodness of God. It implies that God is there and he wants to hear from us, and he wants there to be a bridge between our disturbed spirits and his own marvelous soul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Have you taken the time to pray? More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, says Tennyson. The Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. It promises that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But wait, there has to be at least two qualities true about me if I am going to pray. What are they? One, I must be a Christian. Two, I must have a life that is intent on going God's way, or if you please, a commitment to Christ. You know, in the midst of war and awful anxieties that come with it, many men have become Christians. Very recently, once again, I've heard them talking about how there are no atheists in the foxholes. And God allows people to get into terribly distressing, fearful, threatening circumstances so that they shall ask, where will I spend eternity? Yes, what if I do die in this engagement? What shall I do with reference to my eternal soul? And they came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I've heard men tell me that it was out of the cauldron of war that they came to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they thanked God for that awfully distressing experience. I must be a Christian in order properly to pray. I must also have a life that is committed to God. I wonder if each of us can sing, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Nothing between you and God. Ah, that's what makes prayer both possible and tremendously victorious. The alternative to anxiety is that I pray. Listen, the greatest saints in all of history were the strongest when they were on their knees. And the story, the pages of the yesterdays of the church are filled with the accounts of great men and women of God who knew that they were not strong enough to face the problems of life with their own strength, but of course, they had and they exercised the privilege of prayer. How do I conquer fear? I do so, first of all, by praying about it. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the conduit for that is earnest prayer. The answer, then, to anxiety is what? It is prayer, by prayer and supplication. Supplication really means to stay with it. It means not to quit. It means to work to please God. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Have you tried to be grateful despite any problem of life? Have you attempted to say more than often, Lord, I want my life to be committed to God in a world like this, and I want to walk with you, and I thank you for what you're doing for me? That, of course, is a profoundly wonderful attitude, the attitude of prayer. Let your request then be made known unto God. God understands. God wants to hear. Lord, I'm afraid and I need your confidence. Lord, I miss my loved ones and I want you to fill in the blank in my life. Lord, I am in great distress. Please be the God who is the answer to distress in my life. And then the scripture says, when we do this, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, let me say again, please believe it, that there is available, even in a warlike world, that wonderful gift called the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know what we should do just now? We should pray for each one of us, for you. And let's pray that God will give us the peace of God that passes all understanding and a wonderful sense of His presence even now, so that no matter what may be the pressure on the outside, the Lord is there. Let's pray about that, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful today for a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And Lord, I pray for husbands, wives, mothers, sweethearts, and loved ones who are tuned in even now, concerned about war and what it may bring. Lord, deliver their hearts from anxiety. Give them the peace of God that passes all understanding and a wonderful sense of Thy presence and Thy confidence even now. Help them in the midst of their circumstance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Breese's last message focuses on war, prelude to peace. Here he takes a close-up look at the cause and result of war, with special focus on the last great war, a war which ushers in an eternity of peace.
The happy announcement that we have to make today is that war is not forever, but rather we have to think about war, and for that matter, about all of the problems of life in a different way from what most of us have involved our minds in. We must think of them as being temporary circumstances rather than the ultimate thing or the divine intention. Wars are passing things, and the way properly to understand them and all of the problems of life is that wars are the prelude to peace. And to think about this whole matter of war as being the prelude to peace, it may be that it's time to think a little differently even about the nature of war itself. War, the prelude to peace. But you know, a lot of people are quite ambiguous about war and what war means. You have, for instance, aggressive war, defensive war, revolutionary war. You have civil war. And by the way, a civil war is a civil war when you lose it. It's a revolutionary war when you win it. But all of this talk about war many times ignores the fact that there are many kinds of war, and war comes upon people in different fashion than it does upon other people. And just to say that war itself is unfortunate or wrong is really to evidence that one doesn't understand the whole truth. And so we've taken the time to think about war today in perhaps a different way than many of us have thought about it, and I hope come to the conclusion that war is the prelude to peace. And so what we have done is divided this whole matter of war up in a little different way so that we can understand how it is possible in a troubled world such as this to look forward with bright expectation to the time when wars will be past and we will know the ultimate peace that God has for us. And so let's remember that there are different kinds of war, even that come to us when we take the time to examine the Bible, the prophetic word, and to think about them may be helpful. First of all, as we think about the kind of wars that we may come up against, first of all, we have to notice that matter of war which we might well call the inner conflict. The inner conflict, the wars that course across the world, like they do in such treacherous fashion in our day, the Bible says are connected to an attitude which is within so many of us. Listen to James. He discusses this, and here's a little verse that we often quote when we think about war, but it tells us more than meets the eye. In James chapter 4, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Good question, right? But then he says, "Come they not here even of your lusts that war in your members," that war in your members. And so James says, outer conflicts come from an inner war that you must take the time to deal with if you're going to discover how to find real peace, the inner conflict. Let's talk about the inner man for just a moment. The Bible teaches that there lives within us a whole set of passions which are evil, and they are in conflict with a whole set of concerns which are good. And even when we become Christians, this inner conflict does not cease. In fact, it becomes more severe than before we knew the Lord. In fact, it can be argued that the person who is not saved has very few problems about inner conflict because all that is within him is on one side, and that is the evil side. But when we become Christians, we receive a new nature. So a Christian has two natures, and the Scripture teaches that these natures are at war with one another. The Apostle Paul talks about this, and he explains himself to the extent that he can, and he says, "The good that I would, that do I not. And the good that I would not, that I do." And then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Apostle Paul was so aware that he was torn by an inner conflict most of the days of his life. And despite the fact that he was a consecrated Christian, there was with him a perverse disposition that wanted to do evil things, but there was a tremendous pressure for good at the same time. In fact, even as I think about this, I'm going to promise you that we're going to take a telecast or two at some time to come, and we're going to talk about the Christian's inner natures, because it is my opinion that these are not well understood by many, many of us. But anyway, there was a person, in fact, I've heard a story about an Indian from an Indian tribe who became a Christian and recognized that inner conflict, the conflict within myself, which is the title of a very interesting book. And he recognized that inner conflict, and he explained it by saying, "It seems like there are two dogs that are fighting within me. And one prevails, and then the other, a black dog and a white dog, but the conflict keeps on, and that's my problem." Well, a person speaking to him said, "But which one of those dogs, which one of those forces within you wins?" He said, "Whichever one I say, sick 'em to. Whichever one I say, sick 'em to." Now, let me give you a little piece of advice from that homely illustration, you understand. There's a conflict within each one of us, and the arbiter of that conflict is the human will. And God makes us morally responsible to exercise our will in favor of one or another thing within our lives. And all decisions at base, whatever they may be about, are moral decisions. And therefore, all decisions have a degree of good or of evil quality. They are good or they are evil. And if you want to move from war to personal peace, if you want the conflicts in your life today to yield to a mighty resolvement in your own personality, learn to say yes to God and no to sin. Learn to will in favor of your Heavenly Father. Learn to choose good rather than evil, and you'll discover yourself to be the victor in that inner conflict. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, is a marvelous promise of the Bible. And to what does it refer? The inner conflict, first of all, you have to win the inner battle. And if you don't, the rest of these will not really matter. You will live your life as a hag-ridden believer, forever torn by opposite forces within, never knowing real what the Bible calls victory, triumph in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many, many people listening to the sound of this voice right now who have never discovered that. And you're very, really concerned about, you're never happy, never satisfied, never have it all together, always wondering, fearing, hoping, dreaming, but unrealized and unfulfilled. The way to the psychiatrist's couch is the path of inner conflict that is not resolved with spiritual victory. Above all others, win the inner war. Now, the proof that many people have not won the inner war is the fact that we do have the outer war going in the world. And James ties the two together. He says, from whence comes wars and fighting among you? That's the outer war. Don't they come from the unresolved war within you? But then he continues to analyze that outer war and says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. So you fight and you war because, having lost the inner conflict, you give yourself to the accomplishment of external avarice, and it never works. We have going in our world today raging, angry leaders who look from their nation at another nation and say, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy everybody over there because I hate you. And those conversations, those announcements, that kind of talk that comes upon our world is terribly irrational. Why should a whole group of people hate another whole group of people? It doesn't make any sense, but it comes because men are evil and seductive, and they are working in order to bring to pass the devil's will in a world like this. So we are promised that we will have outer war in the world so long as the inner conflict has not been resolved. Man is a sinner. We are members of a fallen race. And that really is the root explanation, along with irrationality, as to why we have outer wars. For instance, many of the leaders in the Middle East, they hate one another, and the possibility of them getting together is very remote, because the inner war, being unresolved by their pitiful religion, has never produced victory in the outer wars that they have to face. And I would like really for us to think about that. We say, oh, we wish wars would cease. We wish the world would be at peace. You wish that to happen? Then let me ask you a question. What have you done with your life to help people win that inner conflict so that they will not need to lust and war on the outside in order to produce that elusive personal fulfillment that everybody's going after but never realizes? Facing this, the Bible says, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. You will see nation rise against nation until the end of time. Why? Because this fallen race cannot do otherwise. Jesus predicted it, but there is coming a time when the last battle will be fought, and a remarkable kind of peace will come to pass in the world. Be back in a moment. We must think about that. All of us have been thinking in these days about this whole matter of war. And that for many reasons, not the least of which is, we thought we had peace going in the world. And a lot of foolish people thought that just because folks smile and speak about better possibilities for the days to come, that that would bring peace in the world, peace on earth. Now, that has not proved to be the case, and war has exploded upon us once again, and I promise it will continue to do so until the end of time. Christ meant it when he said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. In another place, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and the nature of war as being so common in the life of men is such that the Bible has had to discuss this matter of war again and again. And it tells us that external war comes because of the inner spiritual unresolvements, the conflicts in the lives of people. Unable to solve that war, they go out and start another on the outside, sometimes involving millions of men. And it never works, except to produce awful carnage. Consequently, we have had hundreds, yes, thousands of wars in the external historical context in our time. In this very century, World War I, World War II, many other smaller wars. It is probably true that 80 million people have died on the battlefields of the world in this very century. And I promise you, many more are going to die because we have not solved the problem of war in the historical context, because we have not solved the problem of man. The fact that he's a sinner, and that man will not settle for that which can satisfy, that comes only from God. He's got to be acquisitive, avaricious. He's got to get something that doesn't belong to him. He lusts and he wars and he kills, but it doesn't satisfy him. That's what the Bible says. Consequently, wars and rumors of wars. But now, all of this is the prelude to peace. There is coming a last battle. There's coming a last battle in the world, after which wars will never be fought again. And that last battle is a fascinating one. You've heard its name, and we need to think about it once again. The evil men and evil nations of the world will one day say, now we can have it our way. We can do away with the being that we hate the most, the eternal God, and we're going to go to war against him. Does that sound insane? Well, it really is. But here's how it happens. You see, as we move through a period of time called the prophetic wars, there's a tremendous struggle whereby the king of the north moves down in his attempt to attack and take over the Middle East. And that the battle of Ezekiel 38 results in the destruction of the king of the north and the escalation of a character in the world who is called the Antichrist. The Antichrist first comes to power as the leader of a 10-nation complex, which is the continent of Europe. Now, as we hear this, we think about Europe for just a moment, and Europe is in the process of developing a United States of Europe. And I guess that you know my view. They must put together economic unity, then they must put together political unity, then they must put together a united military force, then they must choose a great leader that will be an outstanding spokesman to tell their case across the world, and then finally, they must declare that leader to be something so special that he is really God. So the world attempts one last time to create a substitute God for the real God. That's the way it started way back in early Babylon, in the Tower of Babel experience. And that's the way the world is going to consummate itself. This leader, the Antichrist, is accepted by the world as being heaven's answer to the problems of life. He will promise to do away with war. That will be his leading appeal to the nations of the world. He will be a man of peace. He will be a man with a plan. And he will say to the world, come and follow me. Accept my leadership. Accept me as the deity of your life, and I'll give you years of peace. The greatest appeal that has ever been lifted by the dictators of the world from the year one until now is the appeal, I will give you permanent peace. But that offer by humans to produce peace will not, of course, produce peace. The scripture says, when they shall say peace and safety, that's what they shall say. When they shall say peace and safety, what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. The last peace movements of the world, totally unavailing, will produce not peace, but the last battle. And that last battle is called Armageddon. And in the battle of Armageddon, every nation of the world transports itself, its army, to the Middle East, and there it engages as a cohort of the Antichrist in that great struggle, would you believe, against Israel and against the city of Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon is described in many places in the Word of God, but for instance, in Revelation chapter 19, John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They go to make war against Jesus Christ on the occasion of his second coming." Can you imagine that? Man aspiring successfully to fight against God. It's ridiculous. But the result is that their flesh becomes the actual carrion that is eaten by the foul birds of the world. That army is utterly destroyed. Then the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and they both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that's Jesus Christ, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What a description. Maybe the most awful carnage in the history of the world, the consummation of the Battle of Armageddon. The last battle will be the battle of man against God, the last venture of Satan against Jesus Christ, the last conflict between good and evil. And who will win that battle? Answer, Christ will. He will come in power and great glory. And at that time, he will do away with the Antichrist. Paul says the Antichrist will be dispelled with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ. The last battle will be when war fights against peace, as it were, and peace wins on the sword of Jesus Christ. And then what follows? Then what follows is what we might well call the cosmic peace. The peace of the universe, the peace that prevails from here to eternity and back, because the greatest venture of evil against good is put down by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, ultimately war is a cosmic thing. It's a battle between the devil and the Lord. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But yes, Jesus Christ and his army, when he returns, will smash the powers of darkness, the principalities and the powers and the wicked spirits in high places that are a part of the devil's warlike kingdom. That will be destroyed, and peace will come to pass forever and forever. So look, do you aspire to see real peace happen in the social structure of the world? In my opinion, what you must first do is know that inner peace that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and then you must work that others may come to know that inner peace by faith in him. In my judgment, we are not promised in the Bible that we, by our efforts, will produce peace on earth, but rather we must look to the end of the battles of the world, Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ, and the imposition of cosmic peace upon the world and upon the universe, which happens when Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Cosmic peace, and that forever, comes when Jesus returns and imposes his kingdom upon the hearts and lives and activities of men. Please look forward to that day, and above all else, make sure that you are a Christian. Make sure that you've resolved the problem of inner peace by faith in the Lord Jesus, so that one, you can be a testimony for Christ, and two, you can help influence others that they too will come to know God's Son, the King of Kings, the introducer and the finalist of real peace. By faith in Him, they can have everlasting life.